this section of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, God is rebuking the Israelites for two related sins. The first one is marrying pagan women, and the second one is divorcing their Jewish wives. And verse 10 sets this up by reminding them of a fact of their national existence. Have we not all one father? And the reference there is not to Adam or to Abraham, but to God himself. God was the creator of the nation of Israel, in that he formed them into a people and gave them a polity and established them as a national entity. The fact of God being their father was already referred to in chapter 1, verse 6, where God says, "If I then be a father," as he addresses Israel. And then another place is Deuteronomy 32, where we see that God is a father to Israel in a special sense by virtue of the fact not only that he created them as he created all men, but that he separated them and he established them as his own peculiar people and made them distinct from all other nations. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 says, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old." And he talks about how he brought them out of Egypt. And it says, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." So God is called the Father of Israel, and that they were his sons and daughters in a national covenant sense. Because of that fact, they constituted one sacred family. As a matter of fact, there are places in the Bible where God addresses the nation of Israel as a family. He's their father. They are brothers and sisters as members of that nation, and so that makes them a single family. Amos 3, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." And of course, they all were descended from a single parentage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is referring to their relationship to God. And as brothers and sisters and members of a family, they were to relate to each other accordingly. They were to love one another. And they were to be just toward one another and treat each other well in a brotherly way. You remember how Leviticus 19 gives a number of laws, and it addresses Israel, and it points out the fact of their relationship as brothers. And that's one of the reasons that they're called to behave toward one another as they should. In Leviticus 19, just to give you a little example of that, beginning at verse 16, he says, "You shall not go up and down as a tale bearer among thy people, neither shall you stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So he's your neighbor, he's your brother. Treat him accordingly. But the Jews were not doing that. Instead, they were practicing treachery toward one another. They were entering into forbidden marriages. And in doing that, they were first sinning against God as their father, and then they were sinning against their fellow Jews as their brethren. We'll see how that was taking place. They were profaning or corrupting the covenant which had been made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of their fathers. And what was one of the requirements of that covenant? It was that they were not to marry pagan wives. But the Jews were acting faithlessly. They were breaking their word by violating the terms of their national covenant with God. And one of the main characteristics of unregenerate men, lost sinful men and women, is lying and covenant breaking. In Romans 1, it talks about the wickedness of the human race, how they're filled with all unrighteousness. And he goes down and he lists some of the specific forms of sin that our fallen race commits. It says that they're full of deceit and malignity, and they're haters of God. They are without understanding. They are covenant breakers and without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Covenant breakers. They don't keep their engagements. They don't hold to their word. They enter into compacts and break them. That's an evidence and a manifestation of the depravity of the human heart. And the covenant that God had entered into with the nation of Israel strictly forbade mixed marriages with the heathen. Look at Deuteronomy with me, chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. God is giving them instructions prior to their entering the promised land of Canaan. He tells about there's many nations in there, the seven nations of the Canaanites, and how God would deliver them up to the Jews and that they would smite them and destroy them. And then in the end of verse 2, he says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." No mercy, no peace pacts. They were to come in and eradicate them, lest they lead them into idolatry. That was one of the requirements of the covenant that God had made with them. But what does Malachi go on to say in verse 11? Were they holding up to their responsibility in the covenant? No. He says that Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. An abomination was being committed by the Jews. And an abomination is a very strong word. It means something that was absolutely wicked. And because it was so wicked, it was utterly abhorrent and loathsome and detestable to God, something he hated. So it's a word that describes the very worst of crimes that are mentioned in the Bible, things like idolatry, witchcraft, homosexuality, and other gross and vile sins. And so what they were doing was very serious, very serious. It says that they had desecrated and defiled the holiness of Jehovah, which he loved. They were corrupting and defiling that which was sacred. What does that refer to? I believe it refers to the nation of Israel itself, the nation which God had chosen and redeemed to be a special people for himself, and which God had set apart from all other peoples to be consecrated exclusively to himself. They were a consecrated or a set apart, a people devoted to God for his use and his glory. And they were violating that position that God had so graciously given to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2, God makes reference to this fact of their unique position. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And back in chapter 7, when he told them not to marry the heathen, you know what the reason he gives for that is? For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the earth. And he had set his love upon them. And that's what he says. He loved them. They were holiness or sanctified, separated unto himself. Jeremiah talks about how they had turned their back on God's wonderful blessings to them and had lived in a way that was utterly unworthy, and which was a terrible return for God's kindness to them. He talks about remembering the kindness of their youth, the love of their espousals when they went out to God in the wilderness, talking about coming out of Egypt. And it says, then Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. So they were going against their national identity and purpose. Remember, the nation of Israel was to be a special, separate nation from all other nations. And the purpose of being given that place in God's program was that they might be a witness to the true God in the midst of a world that was practicing idolatry. And so when they mingled with other nations and married idolaters and were drawn into that idol worship, they were totally repudiating what God had made them and going against his intended purpose for them. And that's why it's such a serious matter. The sin itself that God is referring to as an abomination was that of marrying the daughter of a strange god, which refers to an idolatrous foreign woman. The false god here is being likened as a father to its worshipers. Just like God is a father to his people, in a twisted, perverted, corrupted sense, the false god would become a father by virtue of the fact that people had devoted themselves to it and were worshiping it. In Jeremiah 2, it talks about the sin of Israel that was being committed by the kings, princes, priests, and prophets. And here's what they were doing. Verse 27, they were saying to a stock, thou art my father. Stock is a chunk of carved wood. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. And it says when they come into trouble and ask their idols to save them, God's going to mock them and say, ah, where are thy gods that you have made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. And he says, you have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. So here they are worshiping false gods as in marrying pagan women, which is what led them into their idolatry. And by marrying these women, the people of God were being joined to idols. The Jews said that he that marries a pagan becomes son-in-law to an idol. That was their saying. And what was happening was that they were being corrupted in their own hearts and in their own worship, and they were losing their distinctiveness as a nation. This was a sin that occurred when the Jews first returned from their Babylonian captivity. In the book of Ezra, you read of it in chapter 9. There it says, when these things were done, verse 1, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. And it lists the pagan peoples. And it says, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed the people of God, have mingled or mixed themselves with the people of those lands. And that had been corrected, and now they were falling into it again in the day of Nehemiah. And then God tells them in verse 12 the punishment that he would bring on those who were guilty of this sin. They were going to be cut off or separated from the people and so put outside of the covenant. All right, you're going to violate the covenant, and I'm going to put you outside of the nation and put you outside the blessing of the covenant. That's what he's threatening them with. What it means is that the individual who married a pagan woman would be separated from God and put under his curse, because the blessing only came through the covenant. And there'd be no partiality in administering this judgment. No exceptions. The punishment would be administered to every offending party without any regard to his position, whether it be prophet, priest, king, common person. And also those who would commit this sin, he says that their offerings would be rejected by God. And the reason for that is that the worship of an evildoer is abhorrent to God, and it's utterly unacceptable to him. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God, especially when he brings it with a wicked mind. In other words, I could be doing exactly what God requires, but if I'm living a sinful life and I have a wicked heart, that totally nullifies my worship, and it corrupts it to where it becomes an offense to God, and he will not approve of it. Now, the lesson that we can learn in this as Christians is that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what 2 Corinthians says. Don't be joined in a binding relationship with an unbeliever, because there's no fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness. And you know how God says, what he says right after that in 2 Corinthians 6? If you separate yourselves from these bad alliances and entanglements with the unbelievers, he says, I will receive you to myself, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. In other words, this is a condition of being children of God. This is something he requires of us as his people today in the church. The other thing we learn is that as Christians, we are only to marry a believer. And not only just someone that claims to be a believer, but one who lives his or her faith seriously and devotedly. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean, oh, we can marry them. They better be sold out for God and living for him in their lives. You remember how Corinthians says that we're bound to our husband or our wife until death? 7:39. And then we're released from our marriage bond by death if our partner should pass away. And if that happens, we're at liberty to be married to whom we will or who we choose. But here's the condition, or here's what that has to be determined by: only in the Lord. You're only to marry one who is in Christ, or else you'll have a lifetime of real misery and conflict, because two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Now, the next thing that Malachi speaks to is the sin of divorce. And he tells us of its awful consequences. Verse 13 begins by saying, "This you have done again," or "This is what you are doing in the second place," or "This is the second sin that you are committing regarding marriage." This is the other transgression of God's law that you are guilty of, that relates to the marriage union. It says they were covering the altar of sacrifice at God's temple with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. Now, what is that referring to? The altars where the animals were sacrificed. Well, what Malachi says is what God is finding at his altar are the cries and the tears of the wives who went there to weep out their pain and sorrows in the ears of God. The wives who had been put away by their husbands, whose hearts had been broken, were going to the altar, and out of the anguish and grief they were feeling, were just weeping and crying and calling on God for relief and help after they had been cast off by their husbands. And this is showing us the cruelty of divorce, and it tells us about the great grief and heartbreak that it causes. Divorce is called a cutting off. When two are made one, the only way they can be divided is by hacking. And that's painful, and that's bloody, and that leaves all kinds of scars and wounds and injuries. No one can say that you can be divorced and not feel the ill effects of that. It's impossible. Matter of fact, they've already conducted studies that prove that divorce causes more emotional and mental strain and hurt and stress and pain than the death of a loved one, because it's unnatural and it's something that should not occur. So here they were offering up the animals on the fires of the altar, and the value of those sacrifices was being quenched by the tears of the divorced wives. And as a result, God does not acknowledge or would not graciously accept their worship. In other words, if we're injuring other people, don't expect God to want to hear from us or to accept whatever we might bring to him in a religious sense. Remember what Isaiah said? I'm sick and tired of your offerings. I don't want you coming into my courts. Stop bringing these sacrifices. Your worship is a sin in my sight. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. In other words, I don't see anything else but the blood stains on your hand. And when these men came to the temple, he says, I don't hear your prayers. I don't see your sacrifices. My ears are full of the cries of the wives that you've put away. And that's all I hear. And that's all I'm going to acknowledge or recognize. And it makes your very approaches to God disgusting and contemptible. So their wrongs and their injuries that they had committed against their wives were robbing them of the blessings that they were seeking from God. He would not hear them. And then verse 14 again shows us how hard-hearted and callous they were. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why isn't God accepting our sacrifice? See, they're stubbornly refusing to acknowledge the sin that they had committed and to repent of it. God was rejecting their sacrifices because he had been a witness between them and the wife of their youth. He was a witness. Now, marriage is the institution of God. It's his good blessing to men. And in marriage, one man and one woman are joined together as husband and wife until death. That's what marriage means, a joining or a union. This marriage was celebrated in the presence of God. They were looking up to him. They were doing it in his sight. He was being acknowledged in this ceremony. And then vows were made to God to be faithful to that marriage relationship and to fulfill its obligations and its responsibilities. You think that's just a formality? You think that's just two people talking in the air and no one's listening? God says, I heard that. I saw that. I was there. Now we call on the people that are there to be witnesses, and we have a couple people sign the marriage certificate, and they're charged you do everything you can to uphold and sustain and help this marriage along as witnesses as they've made their vows one to another. Well, God says, I was there too. Don't forget me. He calls the wives wife of your youth. And that's a reference to the strong love that was felt by the husband toward his wife at their marriage. There she was in her the blossom of her beauty and her whole life before, and she had the strength and the glow of youth upon her, and she had given herself to her husband, and he had gladly taken her to himself, and now they had shared their lives together for a period of time, and they had related to one another as very close companions, and they had shared in the joys and sorrows that their relationship had gone through, and here they were turning their back on that whole experience and acting as if it never happened and repudiating it and tramping on all the affections and emotions and memories that involved. It's a terrible thing. The husband was acting with treachery. He betrayed his wife. He broke his vows and he abandoned her. That's a hard heart. I think of a woman leaving her family, putting her full confidence and trust in a man, giving herself to him and saying, I will be yours, putting herself in his care and giving him her love and her services and bringing his children into the world and cooking his meals, and that trust and that reliance is completely squashed and thrown in her face and cast away when a man divorces his wife. To me, I don't see how anyone could do that unless he was so hard-hearted that he had no sense of right or wrong or no sensitivity or feeling left in his soul. I can't understand that. How you can take a woman that did that, went through that, and gave herself that way and just reject her again. It's awful. Proverbs 5, it gives a little picture of what he's talking about as far as the wife of the youth, what that means. Verse 15, addressing the husband, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished, how long? Always, with her love. And then he asks the question, you've got something so good, such a blessing. You've obtained favor from the Lord in having a wife of the youth. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God's a witness. You better watch how you treat that woman. She's the wife of thy covenant, or of thy pact, or agreement. Now, marriage has many aspects to it. It's a religious act. It's an oath. It's a contract that's sacred and unbreakable. When you call marriage a joining or a union, it's meant to be a permanent union. So when a person divorces his husband or wife, that's to sin against God and to profane that holy institution. It's to break an oath. What's God say about oaths? How anyone can say, I do, you promise, I do, to take this man or this woman, I do, and then to some point along the line say, well, I don't anymore. That's a flat-out lie. That was made to God. That's a flat-out lie. And you can't just say, oh, well, things have changed. We'll see that in a minute. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. A Christian is someone who swears and changes not. Ecclesiastes 5 talks about the folly of breaking an oath. I mean, don't people recognize that an oath is something serious? It's not something light and frivolous. You can't make it and then break it. Ecclesiastes 5, when you vow, verse 4, a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasures in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Verse 6 says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. And don't say, well, it was an error. I didn't realize what I was doing. I didn't really mean it. Or something is, there's a different factor now that I have to take into account. If you break an oath, you've committed perjury. Yeah, but what about if things aren't what they used to be? If the husband or wife aren't treating you like you want them to, and they're not nice anymore, or they're not living up to their end of the bargain, or they want out, or whatever. Can't you change your vow based on changing circumstances? No. Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a snare to the man who devours that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. You have no room after you've made a vow to sit down and say, well, you know, based on this or that, I have to do different than what I originally promised. Unless you make a sinful vow. And then you shouldn't go ahead and sin, but then you should not make that vow in the first place. But a marriage vow is certainly not a sinful vow. And also the divorce is to enter a binding contract and then break its terms. You do that in the financial world and you get arrested, you get in trouble. In the realm of marriage, you got no contest divorces of little money and you're out. Nobody asks questions. That's a binding contract. You cannot break its terms. Proverbs 2 talks about that very thing. Proverbs 2 talks about the strange woman who flatters with her words. Verse 16. Now, verse 17. She forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. In other words, the marriage vow is a covenant of God. When a man and woman promise themselves to one another in matrimony, that is a lifelong vow that must be continued and maintained no matter what. And if it's not continued in, it says it leads to death. And it was interesting. The last 2 weeks I was studying, not even related to this, and every context where it talked about divorce, remarriage, there was some statement about hellfire and damnation and eternal judgment within that very context. Not a light matter. If divorce and remarriage is adultery, and no adulterer is going to inherit the kingdom of God, I don't leave much room for those who are divorced, remarried, especially those who claim to know Christ, of being saved. And I don't see it. I believe the Bible says that neither abuse or abandonment or adultery or divorce dissolve a marriage. Only death dissolves a marriage. You are bound by the law to your husband and wife until death. And if you get married prior to that death, should a divorce occur, you commit adultery. And even in, people go back to Deuteronomy 24 about the permission Moses gave to the hard-hearted, unregenerate Jew to put away his wife. And it says if she goes to another man and marries him, if he divorces her or if he dies, she can't go to her first husband. You know why? She defiled herself by marrying that other man. You know what that word defile is? It's the same word that's used of adultery. God wasn't condoning or encouraging that kind of behavior. He was indicating it was adultery for that woman to be put away and marry another. And it's no light matter. Verse 15, of Malachi 2. A difficult verse. Did not he make one? All right, in marriage, God joins the man and woman together and makes them one flesh. You read of that in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. God puts them together as one flesh. Not man, not the two people getting married. That's an act of God. And whatever that binding together is, it's unbreakable by anything short of death. It's indissoluble and it's permanent. And then he says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And the way I understand this is, if a man, it's speaking of the spirit of the man, if a man has any spirit of piety toward God, if he has any regard for right and wrong, if he has any spirit of love and compassion and caring toward his wife remaining in him, then he would never divorce her. You have to give up all virtue and all honor and all regard for what is holy and good to be able to go through that act. And what is the purpose for fidelity to marriage? To produce a godly seed. Why is it so that God has made us one and that should be continued for life? To produce a godly seed or holy offspring, to bring forth pious, God-fearing children. A stable Christian marriage is God's main means of training children in His ways. Fathers, and the word there is parents, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The family is the basic unit of everything. Society, national life, it's the basic unit of the church. It's God's nursery for bringing up His children for Himself. Nothing leads to wicked, godless, lost children like mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers, entered into knowingly. I'm not talking about where there's two people married and one gets saved and there it is. They have to stay with it and do the best they can. And we're going to look at that in a minute too. But where a believer knowingly, willfully marries an unbeliever, or infidelity, adultery, or divorce, broken homes, second marriages, nothing tends to hinder a child from coming to God more than those things. 1 Corinthians 7, again, kind of speaks to this. Verse 10 through 14. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest. Here's a question that the Lord did not address when he was on the earth. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And I don't understand that in the covenant theology sense, that they're covenant children and are considered Christians. I understand that in the marriage sense, they are legitimate offspring. Even though it's a believer and unbeliever, those are not illegitimate children, as long as it's a true marriage, a legal marriage. And also these children have at least the influence, the godly influence and training of that Christian parent, as well as the unbeliever having that good influence. But if the unbeliever does depart, you can't stop them, and you're not held accountable for that sin if you're trying to keep that marriage together. But still, you can't be married if you are abandoned except that one who leaves you dies. That's the only thing that dissolves a marriage. Now, in putting away their Jewish wives and marrying heathen women, these Jewish men were losing their children to God. Remember what Nehemiah said this morning? The children could neither speak the Jewish language nor the pagan language clearly. They were kind of confused, mixed up. They were getting Jewish influence, pagan influence, two nationalities, two different languages, and they could not really concentrate and devote themselves and get one clear message regarding the God of Israel and how to live in His ways. The children were mixed. They were almost like half-breeds in a religious sense, and it was destroying their ability to know right and wrong and how to follow God aright. So He says, take heed, or beware, let none of you do this awful thing. It's the same basic idea as what Jesus said in Mark 9. He told us to beware of this matter. Mark 10, verse 9. It says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Make sure. You take heed. Beware that you do not break the union that God has joined. And He warns them this way. He said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. And that's a serious sin. Verse 16, what's God's attitude toward divorce? God says that He hates putting away. He hates cutting off. He hates the act of divorce when a marriage is dissolved and broken by an act of the husband and wife. God has no pleasure in wickedness. He hates all of the workers of iniquity. And if God hates divorce, then we as God's people should hate it also. Because He says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It's an abomination to Him. It's abhorrent and detestable. He loathes it. And it's a complete violation and a perversion and destruction of His institution of marriage. He hates it. Divorce is contrary to all that is good and pure and right. And it's contrary also to the holy nature of God, because God is a faithful God. He never abandons us. He never forsakes us. He never takes His love from us. He never fails us. He's always there. And He maintains that relationship. And He always fulfills its obligations, which He has toward us as our God and as our Father. And also, divorce is a corruption of that which marriage is meant to represent. What does marriage represent? The relationship of Jesus Christ and His church, which is an eternal relationship. When Paul said, for this clause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, he explains it by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Is Christ going to divorce His church? Cast off His people, reject them, and cast them into hell? Never. He gives eternal life and will never perish. We're His forever. We're joined to Him by faith. We're one spirit, and that union will never be broken by anything. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But these Jewish husbands were doing that, and it says that they were covering their garments with violence or with sin. In other words, their mistreatment of their wives and their divorcing of their wives and all the trouble that brought upon their wives was a sin which covered the garment of these men with stains. It was adhering to him and would never be removed forever. It's the same idea as Jude 23, where it says that we're to hate the garments spotted by the flesh. Their garments were covered with this stain, this crimson, deep stain of sin that they had brought upon themselves by their divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan wives in their place. It was an awful thing, and God saw it, and it followed them wherever they went. It brought upon them a stain and a blot which would never be removed, Proverbs talks about, except through repentance and the blood of Christ. But how many heartbreaks there are where people have gone through divorces, remarriages, and this and that, gotten saved, and there it was. And they had to deal with it, and it has its consequences. and it follows them all through their life and brings much trouble and sorrow as a result. I'll never forget the time I heard about this man divorced his wife. She was an unbeliever, and the pastor of the church gave him permission to remarry. He remarried this woman, and very shortly after that, his original wife got saved. And she started coming to church. And I remember someone telling me, there they sat in the pew, the man, his new wife, and beside his new wife, his former wife. And there was someone right in the middle and getting in the way and keeping them apart that should have never been there. What a tragedy, because this man said, sure, you can be remarried. God gives you permission in this circumstance. There are a lot of more important considerations that I want to partner in my life, that I can share my life with, and that's to obey God. If we find ourselves divorced and it's impossibly reconciled, God will be there to be our partner, to fill that place in our lives, and to be a husband to us, and He will give us grace to carry on. And people say, well, it's better to marry than to burn. I say, that's right. But when someone's been married and got divorced, it's better to burn than to remarry. And the reason I say that is because God will certainly give them what they need to carry on faithful. And the time is short, brethren. It remains that they that have wives be as though they had none. In other words, these are all temporal things that have far less significance than eternal considerations, and only are significant in relation to eternal considerations and our responsibilities to God. And so a life alone is a short life alone, but not alone, because the Lord is with us. And soon we'll be with Him, where we'll be like the angels, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's the main consideration, to be faithful and obedient to God. And so He says, take heed to your spirit. Don't let anything come in and start swaying you and influencing you and telling you it's all right. You can do it. You're